Hebrews chapter 2. We've been looking at the first chapter in the book of Hebrews, and it just seemed to be a natural thing today to continue our look at this chapter with communion consideration from Hebrews chapter 2. I want to invite you to verse 14 on down to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2 in preparation for our time in the Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, and I pray that our heart's meditation would be captivated by what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're at the beginning of a new year, and many people will consider a new year as a great time to think about New Year's resolutions. And I don't know if you can remember any resolutions from last year or how well you did with your resolutions from last year. Maybe there's one or two that you were very, very successful at sticking with. And you know, it's a natural human nature to try to do some things of self-reformation and to do things a little bit better. But what about spiritually? Do you have any resolutions this year that are related to your spiritual life? Or have you thought about those things yet? What are your personal resolutions before your Almighty God? Do you know what they are? Have you picked any? I kind of have developed, as I've gotten older, those times where I come up with some new challenges for myself. Maybe it's once a decade, there's some new decade change, some transforming something or other that I've tried to come up with, and maybe you've gotten into that groove as well. You know, some would look at this year as the new year for a new decade. Some of us look at this as the last year of the old decade, and so there are certain ways of looking at the way you look at life just simply by the turn of a calendar. Well, as we come to the communion table, we would do well to consider things that would be good for us in this new year. As we consider what the Lord would have us do. How ought we to be more faithful or be more obedient to Him in this new year? I'm going to give you about six different things that we can find from our text of Scripture, just quickly going over our passage before we turn to our communion table, that relate to the work of Jesus Christ, what He has come to claim in us. As we look to the Word, there will come out of this study today certain things that are worthy to be considered as New Year's resolutions. As we look at our text, I believe our author of the book of Hebrews gives us a call to attention in verses 1 through 4, then a call to consider in verses 5 through 9, a call to embrace in verses 10 through 13, a call to praise in verses 14 through 16, and a call to utilize in verses 17 to 18. Call to attention, call to consider, call to embrace, call to praise, and a call to utilize. As we look at this chapter, there will be things that we'll be able to draw out of this that are worthy applications, worthy to worship our Lord, as well as worthy resolutions for the new year. We have looked at chapter 1, and we saw in chapter 1 the idea that the author of Hebrews is trying to teach those early Jews who were considering being a part of the local church, part of trusting Christ, part of walking with God, and who were in danger of falling away as they were making this consideration because of the pressures that were coming upon them. That the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute, look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us certain things about the economy of God, and we know about angels in the Old Testament, and we all saw them as being the givers in many ways of the law and the Word of God and the prophecies. And then he goes on to say that when we see Jesus Christ, we see that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And the whole book of Hebrews is a work that displays the greatness of Jesus Christ Himself. We have seen the fact that He is the revelation of the Father. He is God, the very God of very God and very man of very man. We have found that He is the one who fulfills prophecies all through the Old Testament. As we come to the end of chapter 1, verse 13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" He's kind of shown us that the work of Christ is greater than the angels, greater than us, greater than all of creation. When we move into chapter 2, we are starting to see where He is drawing a conclusion for those who were listening, those Hebrew ones considering conversion. He's drawing a conclusion that, you know, if the Old Testament saints couldn't let the word slip without great consequence, neither can we let the word of God slip without great consequence. He says, "I want to wake you up. I want to call you to attention, attentiveness to the word." Look at verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a right payoff or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." He's saying very simply, if the Old Testament saints couldn't get away with not listening to the Lord, then how can we expect to get away with not listening to the Lord when He is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets? I think it's interesting in our text, the description of how they tried to let things just go away and tried to avoid consequences. He says, "Therefore, we must give." We must get a hold of this. We must lay hold with a more earnest heed, more abundantly do we need to listen to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Literally, like a ship that is loosed from its moorings, loosed from its anchor, loosed from its tether. The idea is, as the river moves the ship, or as the tide moves the ship just by simply drifting, so we sometimes drift away from the things of God. He says, if the Old Testament saint couldn't do that without consequence, the New Testament saint can't let things drift. How do we tend to be in life? We tend to be forest fire fighters, don't we? Here's a fire, we fix it. Put that fire out. We tend to turn around and here's another problem. We fix that, but everything else is just not our focus. Our focus tends to be on the thing that's the tyranny of the urgent. And many times those things that we should be focused on, the real issues that aren't the fires, tend to be the ones that we just allow to drift. They kind of drift with the tide. The tide rises, the tide falls. Things move in, the things move out. The wind blows one way, the wind blows another, and we just let it drift. As long as it stays in the bay, we're okay, we think. Christianity is not that kind of a religion. Real Christianity, authentic Christianity, is something to be more integral to our life. It's not to be a drifting. Oh, but I know our job is going to be a bonfire that we need to deal with. I know our home can be a bonfire we need to deal with. I know there can be a brush fire with the way things go with teenagers and teenager dumb. There may be some other things that are going on in our world that can become the little brush fires that we concentrate upon. But God says, wait a minute. If you couldn't get away with it in the Old Testament and ignore God, then why do we think we can ignore Him now and just let Him drift with the tide? The ship of state of Christianity. It's not supposed to be that way. There is supposed to be a focus. He goes on to explain it this way. He says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved sure, in every transgression," which literally means stepping over the line, transgression, you know, the line's drawn, and we just step across it. We just let one toe drift across. "Or disobedience," which means simply a refusal to hear. You know, you hear it, but you do nothing about it. You refuse to obey, refuse to follow. And he says this, "Every one of those transgressions or refusal to hear got its just payoff." There was a cost. That was what happened in the Old Testament. He says, "How shall we escape?" Literally in the original, we. How shall we escape? The focus is on us. What about us? "How can we escape or flee from this thing if we have neglected so great a salvation that God has given in Christ? You cannot have no consequence. You cannot have an absence of consequence if you just allow your Christian walk with God to drift. It just can't happen. Can't happen. He goes on to explain the power of what God has done in the next couple of verses. He's confirmed these things to us by him who heard him, God also bearing witness. There's a testimony to the work of God in the Scriptures, both with signs. Signs display purpose. They display the purposes of God. God's purposes in the Word are clear. If his purposes are clear, then we ought to also recognize those clear purposes. Wonders is the next word. It's the idea of a power that God has done. These are things that point out God's work. They show his abilities. They display them clearly. Various miracles, these energies of God. Gifts, that idea of what God has displayed and what he has given. God has been involved in giving us the Word. God has been involved, if you're born again, in pursuing your heart. God has been involved in making you who you are. What excuse do we have to let it drift? Absolutely none. And so the first call to attention is very, very plain to us. We're called to display an attending earnestly the things of God. New Year's resolution number one ought to include, be more earnest in what you do with the Lord. It may be a more earnest attendance at church, because after all, you're not going to hear a lot about spiritual things outside in the world, are you? You may take time to study the Word yourself, and I trust you do. Maybe that's where you need to go with this New Year's resolution, to be in the Word more this new year, to be listening to what God has to say. If there is a cost to neglect and allowing your Christian walk to rise with the tide and flow with the breeze as long as you stay in the bay, then you're not going to get much done for the Lord. There's no plan to growth. It may be just simply coming to church more regularly. It may be spending time in the daily bread. It may be that you'll spend time more on your knees in prayer. But let's not be inattentive to spiritual things. Has your New Year's resolution been to be more where the Word of God is? To be more attentive to the things of God? Have you thought of that one? Consider it. The next section we see is a call to consider, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? It's interesting here as he's considering the comparison of angels to Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, angels weren't given this world. God doesn't speak to angels like he speaks to human beings. God doesn't speak to the fallen angels or speak to the good serving angels like he does to human beings. Instead, he turns to the less significant, it seems, human beings, and he speaks to the issue that God even notices us. Why would God notice us? We're not like angels that can fly and can obey and can be at his beck and call. We seem to be a little less governable sometimes. Instead, it says, what kind of or how insignificant is man that you even take notice of him? That's a quote from the Old Testament. He says, or the son of man, the human being, the son of Adam, that you take care of him. I mean, we're made of flesh and clay and we'll die. We get sick. We have troubles and struggles. We aren't self-sufficient. The son of Adam, that you take notice, take care of him. The Old King James uses the word visit, and it simply is the idea of someone who inspects to look after, the idea of someone who has a care for. Why would God have a care for us when we're such unthankful human beings? When we forget him so easily, we forget good things, the good things he has done. Verse 7, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. There was a creation of man where God had a plan. He gave man dominion over this earth. Man fell, sin, Adam sinned, and into the world came this fact that the world was in rebellion to man. And so man struggles. You plant a garden, you see the struggle. Thorns and weeds and all the rest. You're going to be with the sweat of your brow. growing your own food. He says that now, because Adam sinned, all of what God created has been turned upside down, and the world itself is in this disarray. But he said God's plan was, you crowned him, that's the victor's crown, it was the wreath, Stephanos is the word, you crowned him with glory and honor, you set him or appointed him over the work of your hands, you have put all things and subjected it under his feet. And so that was God's original plan, and when Adam sinned, Adam gave that all up, turned the kingdom, his dominion, over to Satan. And so now the scriptures describe Satan as the prince and power of the air. So we're looking at kind of a sad thing, that what God intended has been messed up by the sin of man. And so he says in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Man is not in control. Sometimes our lives are not under control because of sin or because of some failing, a human failing that comes because we're sons of Adam. Another thing to look at in this text is not just it's talking about us, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord didn't come to be an angel. In the incarnation, he came to dwell among us. He took upon himself the form of a human being. And so it's also picturing the subjection of Jesus, the very Son of God, the one who holds all things together, into human form. And so he became like unto us. The text will point out this, the unique and significant difference, because we're partakers, we're born into this, we're flesh and blood, we're fellow partners with the sin that came upon Adam, and that sin redounds to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't partake, he took, he got a hold of, he grasped the fact that he had become a human being in order to die for us, to raise us back to what he originally intended with Adam and Eve. And so this picture in verses 5 through 9 is a very sad one. God did want us to be in dominion. What we've done is we've turned in sin away from God and given up that dominion. Now Satan is the prince and power of the air, and Jesus Christ has to win back. He has to have the victor's crown in himself. He had to win by coming among us, living among us a sinless life, dying upon the cross, not for his sin, but for ours, and paying the penalty for our sins so that we might reign with him. And so what we find in our text, verse 9, after we have seen, we do not yet see all things put back under man, but we do see what? We see Jesus. The focal point, the consideration of all we are to do in life is Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned Stephanos, the victory crown, given the victory with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I think it's fascinating to see the picture of the previous verses, the majority of these verses in this section, of the despair that Adam brought upon human beings. We are failed. We have failed. And we have failed in and of ourselves. And if our eyes are focused only on what we're doing and are seeking to have our own dominion over our own circumstances and make things run the way we want to make them run, and we don't look to Jesus Christ, we have failed. Because he's the one who has the victor's crown today, not us. We will have the victor's crown through him, but not by ourselves. It cannot be done. So the author of the book of Hebrews is saying here, it's not to the angels that God gives this. Instead, he turns to man, who, why would God care about man? Man has placed himself under the dominion of Satan, and so therefore man is dying all around us. That's all we're used to, is death and decay. That's what happens in the human experience. And if you're focusing on trying to stop things from decaying and dying, and that's all your focus, which is what the human world is all about, peace, security, satisfaction, retirement, programs, happiness, care from cradle to the grave. That's what mankind always focuses on. We're trying to put off decay, trying to put off despair. But the reason it's there is because we gave up our crown to Satan. Adam did it. So all of mankind in him is doomed to failure without Christ. And Jesus comes, but we see Jesus. One of the things that we find about the Gentiles at the end of our Savior's ministry in those 3 years is that they came to one of the disciples and the Gentiles said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And in the Scriptures, we're called to look to Christ, consider Him. I don't know if that's been in your New Year's resolutions, but are you going to be more focused on Jesus this year? Are you going to consider Him? There is so much to distract us away from a focus on Jesus Christ. Back to the world of failure, which has come upon us because of Adam and because we're sinners. And what we're called to do is look to Jesus. Look to Him. See Jesus. Are you going to be more attentive to looking for the hand of Christ in your life in 2010? Are you going to look more to the name of Jesus Christ? How can you be more responsive to His victory that He has brought? He is the victor. Are you looking to Him? Or are you trying to create your own little victories here and there, all by yourself? The next section that we come to is, of course, verse 10 through verse 13, a call to embrace. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into all the prophecies that these three prophecies that are being reflected upon. But instead, let us look to what our Savior was doing and observe what's being said in these four verses. A call to embrace, for it was fitting for Him. The word fitting is a unique word. It's a word that's different than other possibilities that the author could have used. It could have been the fitting with an obligation. You know, we know what is fitting because we're obligated. You take on a debt, it is fitting that you pay it back. That's an obligation that you sign on to. That's not the word the author picks. It was fitting for Jesus to obligate Himself. No, it was not an obligation. Another word that's fitting would be the idea of it's fitting when your car breaks to figure out how to fix it and to fix it. So it's fitting to take the carburetor off or the injectors off and replace them. It's the fitting thing to do. That would be a logical necessity. Was it fitting for Jesus to die because of obligation? No. Was it fitting for Jesus because that's the logical necessity? No, it's not the word the author picks. Instead, he picks a word that relates to something that means it was mannerly. It was a fitting application to do. And it's the idea of what would be right. You know, you come to a dinner table, and it's fitting for the men to stand around the table until the women are seated. It's an internal obligation. The women aren't saying, "Well, wait a minute, why are you sitting down? I haven't sat down first." Women, we're talking manners. The manners would be that the men remain standing until the women are seated, and when the woman stands up, the man stands up. It's an internal behavior. It's a mannerly thing to do. And that's the term here. It was fitting for the Lord. It was an internal determination for Jesus Christ. You know, that is fascinating to me. Our Lord didn't just come because He's obligated to you to save you. Nor did our Lord come just because that's what it takes to fix you. There's an internal motivation, that right thing to do, because there is something within that says that the Lord says, "I will do this. This is what I must do," because of an internal clock, so to speak, an internal determination, an internal decision. It is fitting. It's mannerly and behaved in a mannerly way, so to speak. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now, He couldn't be obligated to rescue man, nor was it just simply a logical decision. It's something that He determined to do. It was a determination. Believers, when you say, "Why was I chosen? Why am I born again and others are not? Why in the world did I hear the call to the gospel and call to trust Christ?" and others have not heard. What is in me? Why was it? We're looking at logic. We're looking at fixing a problem. But understand this, God by His grace acted. That's what the communion table is about. There is to be a thankful heart because of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He's the creator of all the universe. Why? Because God chose to. That's the only answer. Because it's God's choice. Because He's sovereign. Because He's king. Because of that great love within Him. And so it says, though He is the creator of all things, in bringing many sons to glory. I'm amazed at that phrase, aren't you? Many sons to glory. What a statement. Are you included in that number? To make the captain, the pioneer, the one who goes first, the one who is the leader, the originator, the captain of their salvation, perfect or complete through sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that God is incomplete, because Jesus Christ is God. It just means that that obligation that He took upon Himself, internal decision, that obligation to be Savior had to be completed. And so you'll hear me say many times that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, it was not so that He could provide, hopefully, a salvation for you. It was because He is the originator, because He did complete, He actually did purchase something. He purchased you, lock, stock, and barrel. He got you. He got a hold of you because He bought you. He is the originator. He is the completed Savior. There's nothing to add. And when you think you've trusted Christ and that's that one missing piece of the puzzle, just trust Him. You put that piece in the puzzle. Bingo, you have salvation. Something's wrong with that thought. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So the Lord Jesus Christ was perfected or completed, was finished in His work of salvation through His sufferings. Literally, He had to complete that course, that task. And among those things that He completed was to be our Savior. He completed everything it took, and He is the Savior. There's nothing more to add. Your salvation is a work of grace. Nothing more. It's a gift. It is a dear, high cost, high purchase gift. It cost His death. It cost Him becoming identified with our sin. He had to bear our sin to the cross of Calvary. So that when the wrath of God was poured out on our sin, there is no more wrath left because He finished that task. He was completed. In other words, He completed His task. He completed the work of being Savior. Consider this. Embrace this. Embrace this truth. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And then He goes on to say this. What condescending love. He is not ashamed to call believers brethren. Wow. Jesus doesn't call an angel brother. He doesn't do that. But He has chosen to call believers brother. When you are called a brother of Jesus Christ, is that not something you must embrace? You're in a different family. Embrace that. Is your list of New Year's resolutions, including the fact that you must display more completely the saving work of Christ? What New Year's resolution do you have that says, I will display the saving work of Jesus Christ in my life more completely? What would that be? What would that look like? If you're born again, how can you more completely display the saving work of Jesus today? He's called your brother for a reason. You're in the family if you've trusted Christ. He is identified with you. Are you identified with Him? Can you think of a resolution that relates to that? How can you more completely display the saving work of Jesus Christ? The time that remains, we'll quickly look at the next couple of sections that we had read in our Bible reading time. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 through 16, a call to praise. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. This is where we see that He took hold of the same. We were stuck here as human beings. We're born to parents who were dying as well. We're all heirs of the sons of Adam. We're all concluded in unbelief at birth. And when Jesus Christ saves us, we are being given that blessing of grace because Jesus Christ was not born into the sin of Adam. He took upon himself the form of a human being. He became a total human being, but without the sin of Adam. That was the beauty of the virgin birth. But what Jesus Christ did was he took a hold of human nature, got a hold of it. We were born into it. We're stuck with it. But Jesus Christ condescended to this. And then this is the reason why the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy, bring to naught, make ineffective him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil's kingdom is a kingdom of death. And he says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime held in bondage, were slaves to death. We're scared to death of it and all that we did before salvation. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God's work, the Lord's work in being our Savior is one that he took upon himself our human nature. He became identified with us. He calls us brothers. He had to become a man in order to die for men. And so through his death, we might live. Through faith, we observe what that looks like, and we display what that looks like in what we do through obedience. And so there is a call to praise. We need to be praising the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be saved, born again through his great work. We need to be praising him because of this condescension, because he is the victor. He does wear the victor's crown. His resurrection proves it. We don't need to sorrow like others who have no hope at the death of a loved one who knew Christ. We don't need to sorrow like that. We're not living defeated lives. But how many people do? How many Christians even go through life defeated? Now, I know troubles wear mighty thin. They can wear us out. And I know struggles can wear us out. And I know age wears us out. And diseases wear us out. No question about it. But you are not brought down to destruction when you're a believer by those things. The Lord has gained the victory. And so we are to live victorious lives as believers as well. Be thanking God for his victories, because as you go through your life in the year 2010, you have the opportunity of living on the victory side because Jesus is the victor. We don't need to be victims. Sure, we're endurers. We are endurers. That's one of the beauties of the theological concept of being someone who believes in the fact that there's a perseverance of the saints. Saints are called to persevere. We are called to be like believers no matter what happens, through thick and thin. And as we go through life, troubles do seem to multiply. They do mount up. They do seem to come in spades. But believers, that's not an excuse to be defeated. Never is an excuse to be defeated. Because our Lord Jesus Christ wears the crown. Praise him for that. Make 2010 be a year of praise. Put aside the Eeyore personality that might so easily come upon you. Be someone who's praising the Lord because he's worthy of praise. Is that in your New Year's resolution? To be more thankful to the Lord because he has gained the victory and you're assured of that victory? The world looks different on a sunny day, doesn't it? Always does. Cloudy days, once in a while, they're kind of cool to go through because it's just a little different. But when the sun comes back out, it's a nicer day. Somehow, a little bit of sunshine, warmth, a little nicer day. When the believer is going through life and all you see are the clouds, you need to look to the sunshine of God's love. He is the victor. Be more praise, full of praise in the year 2010. Finally, utilize. Look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The idea of aid here is the idea of running at a cry. When a mother hears a little baby in the middle of the night cry out, what's a mom do? Wake up. You sleep lightly. And you can hear that voice. And so you hear a little cry. And what's wrong? And so you try to do your mom thing and try to figure out, is that a cry of pain, a cry of fear, or just a eh? You know, babies do the eh. And you say, oh, it's okay, we can sleep for a little while longer. You know the difference, and you know what that cry means. And that's the terminology here. The Lord Jesus Christ has become like us, and he's lived among us on the victory side. He has won the victory, and he knows what it is to live among human beings and know the troubles that we go through. And so he is ready to run at the cry to aid us. Believers, not only are we to embrace his victory, but we're also to utilize him. Would it be a good resolution to say, I'm going to fly to Christ more often this year, instead of just trying to do things myself, do things on my own? When we come to the communion table, we're reminded that we're to remember his death until he comes for us. And we would do well to apply the lessons from this text of Scripture. I'm going to give you a few moments in silent prayer to talk to the Lord about some of these things that are so simple, and yet you have got to apply them to yourself. I can't possibly tell you how to apply these six principles. Only you can do that. You individually need to ask yourself these simple things. How can you resolve to be more attentive to Christ in 2010? How can you be more responsive to his victory? How can you display more completely his saviorhood in your life? How can you live more in victory in the victory of Jesus Christ? And how can you be more dependent upon him? Only you can answer those questions. But maybe they'll turn into a resolution this year. More attentive, more responsive, more completely, more in victory, and more dependent. Let's take a few moments to bow before the Lord and let you worship him in quiet prayer. Father, I pray that as we have bowed before you today, and as you have heard the symphony of the prayers of your people being ushered up before you at the outset of a new year, that you would work upon our hearts, that your Spirit would help us to see clearly how to be obedient, remove from us the scales on our eyes that have caught our attention with the things that are so temporary, so temporal, or maybe the things that are so willful. Help us to look to the Lord Jesus. Help us to look away from the destruction and the despair, those things that burden our hearts, those things that distract us, and to see Jesus alone with the victor's crown as the high priest, the one who will run to our cry, the one who has done all to accomplish these things, the one who's the creator of the universe, but he's also the one who's called us brother. Father, what a blessing to be a son of God. I pray that you will apply these things to our hearts, that we will walk forth from here as resolute Christians, desiring to be useful for you in this new year. And as we bow before you at this communion table, may our time in fellowship with you be refreshingly sweet. May we remember that we follow and obey these things, remembering your death, your son's death, till he comes for us. In Jesus' name, amen.